Good morning.
Good morning.
I'm happy to speak this morning, thankful for the opportunity. And the title of the sermon today is Self-Made Stress. Will you please pray with me? Lord, thank you for the opportunity to hear your word this morning, these three very amazing passages. I pray that you will cause them to sink into our hearts a little bit this morning, and I pray all the more as the day and as the week goes on. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I would encourage you, as we'll touch on mainly two of these passages and a little bit on the third, that you would consider reading these passages this week. There are so many themes that are common to all three passages. You'll be very blessed if you let yourselves soak in these a little bit. So this picture that's on the slide is a picture that I found, and I believe it was associated with a medical association. But the point is, it's the stress points or certain stress points in the body. And we live in a stressful world, and many of you have situations outside yourselves that create these stress points. Many in our nation right now, right, as we just referenced Asheville, as we referenced the Congo, many people are in very stressful, difficult situations. That's different from what I'm speaking about today. Today I'm speaking about the kind of stress that we might create for ourselves that is generated from our own heart, maybe willfully and pridefully, or maybe we've slipped into it. So I want you to know that, because if you're going through something difficult, I don't want you to hear, well, you know, if you just had a different perspective. Sometimes you're in a difficult situation and you need a hug. So just please know that what we're talking about today are those specific times that the stress can really come from inside of us. And I think that's important, because often we don't consider that. I know that if I am experiencing a lot of stress, difficulty, I want something out there to be fixed. And once in a while, if not often, the Lord says, turn that, you know, it's like the on your phone with the camera can be facing that way or facing yourself. Flip that around. Flip that around. Maybe it's something in me. So 1 Timothy 6 specifically says that sometimes we afflict that stress in ourselves. We create the very stress. We create the very stress that comes into our body ourselves. And so last week, Marty talked about the stress that comes from living alone. Today, I'm speaking about the stress that comes from living life apart from God, or by orienting our heart towards a false savior. But there's definitely good news. So since I'll be getting to that a little later, let me start off with some of the good news. I want you to look at this picture for a moment. It's a famous picture by Ansel Adams. I think it's either called Moonrise or Moonrise over Hernandez, New Mexico. Where do your eyes go to in that picture? Yeah. And it's a beautiful picture. My wife got me a very big poster of this, and it hangs in my office. And I love it because it shows so many layers. Now, you can't see it well on this screen, but it starts, you know, you have the land, then you have a grave site, you have some buildings, you work your way to the mountains, clouds, moon. It's like so much is captured from an actual photo that one man took in like the 1950s, maybe. And so it's pretty amazing. But yeah, your eyes go to the moon. How do you feel when you look at that picture? There's not one right answer. I think it's very peaceful, though. I think it's very peaceful. And wouldn't it be nice to usually feel that way instead of that way, right? So let's talk about self-made stress. Now, in 1 Timothy 6, which was the second reading, notice the bodily language that is in this, and notice how it speaks about that stress that is actually felt inside our bodies being generated by our heart. Listen to this again. It's short, so I'll just read it again. Godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we'll be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and, listen to it, pierced themselves with many griefs. Paul is speaking here like a doctor. And I love playing around with the idea that, you know, I get to be called a doctor now. And, you know, obviously you call me Ken, but, like, my daughter will call me Dr. Dad. And I'll say, like, now I can dispense medical advice, right? Even though I have a doctor of ministry, because we all like to give medical advice. And, you know, so anyway, don't really come to me. Please don't come to me for medical advice. But this is the words of someone who, like a doctor, is giving a very honest but difficult diagnosis, right? He's being very firm and stern in here, warning that love of money can pierce us through with many griefs, many stresses. Money is actually a good servant. If money is used for good purposes, it's a wonderful servant. Wasn't it a wonderful servant in how money from you all was used for those wells and for clean water and for answers to prayer? What a wonderful servant money is. Actually, you all are the servants, right? But then money is deployed in a good way. Money is a wonderful servant, but it is a terrible savior. Money is a terrible savior. In fact, anything besides the Lord that is found on this earth that we set our attention on is a terrible savior. I was taught this especially by Tim Keller. I want to give some of his categories here because I want you to know this relates to how you view money, but how you view anything else as well. Tim Keller talked about idols of the heart. Because after all, what are, you know, if we look at money as a false savior, oh, if I just have more of that, I'll be okay. If I have more of that, I'll be okay. What are other words the Bible would use for a false savior? An idol, right? Or a false god. And we think, oh my gosh, that's such Old Testament stuff. No, it's very present. And Tim Keller was really good at bringing out the point that's in Ezekiel, I think it's 14, where Ezekiel says, you have brought idols into your hearts. And he would say that underneath our idols, like some people can make an idol of politics or of family or of money or all sorts of good things can become an idol, but it's when they're connected to we're trying to get that thing to do something deeper for us, which might be in one of these four categories. And there's many more categories, but these are four good ones. One is, for some people, money is a means for approval, or you might say a means for respect. If I have enough money and can buy the right things, I will look the part. I'll be able to keep up with other people, right? Approval. For some people, money is comfort or ease. I can buy all the things that just make me happy. I can fill my life up with things to satisfy myself. That will make me happy. And so that becomes the root heart desire. Or it can be about control. And control is often associated with security. When we feel fearful or insecure, we want to take control of something. And so money can be a form of control. If I just have enough money and lots of it, and I put it in the right accounts and don't spend it or spend very little of it, then I can maintain control of my future. Again, is that a wrong thing? If the money is being a servant, is that wrong? No, it's not wrong to save money. The Bible actually commends that. But if we just go over the line to where my hope is starting to be in that, then now it's more in that false God category. Or for some, it's power. I want to be able to exercise my will and put my imprint on the world. And so if I have the money, I can do that. So what does money mean to you? What does money mean to you? Hopefully as a servant, but if you kind of go a little bit astray, what does it mean to you? You might not know that as you sit here today, but you know, it might be one or two of these categories tend to be the big ones for you. And I would encourage you that chances are, if that shows up in your life around money, possessions, wealth, oh, if only I had what they had, then it probably shows up somewhere else as well. A desire for approval shows up in lots of little areas of my life. And when I'm really perplexed and having trouble making a decision, I have to kind of remind myself, I'm probably worried about what too many people think What's the Lord calling me to? And that will often clear the cobwebs out, but I often fall into that trap. I care what people think. So what is self-made stress then? Self-made stress is the stress we inflict on our own bodies by orienting our heart to a false savior, right? So with money being just one example, but for you, the example might be what people think of me, or it might be something else. With money just as one example, think about how quickly your feelings can be, you can be feeling really good, right? When all the accounts are looking good and strong, and you can feel really bad when it goes the other direction, right? Good servant, terrible savior, right? Bringing stress into our own bodies. Now, where Paul goes with this is to a charge and a warning. We didn't read this today, but I felt it was important to do so. So if you have your Bible open or back in 1 Timothy chapter 6, starting at verse 11, I want you to hear how Paul preaches it. Paul preaches it here. And here's what he says. He says, well, and let me say this as you're turning there. All the passages that we read today kind of revolve around a few themes. They revolve around wealth as an example of what we can often find as an idol in our life. They revolve around gaining an eternal perspective in order to get our perspective straight, to find our contentment not in something that passes or perishes, but in God who is imperishable and who never changes. So all these passages revolve around these themes of the pain that we can bring into our life, but then the perspective that God wants us to have. And Paul preaches it in this way, starting at verse 11. He says to Timothy, as he'd say to all servants of the Lord, "But you, man of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. In the sight of God, who gives life to everything, and of Christ Jesus, who while testifying before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, I charge you to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his own time." Then listen to this, because now Paul talks about the true God. "God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who alone lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see, to him be honor and might forever." Paul is preaching it, but notice that what he's doing here is he's not saying, "You bad people." What he's saying is, again, like a doctor speaking honestly but firmly, this is where you will find true life, right? If you're serving the Lord, he's telling Timothy to preach. But to all of us, he's saying, be generous, give. The Lord's the real giver of life. The Lord is the one who never changes. He's the one where true life is really found in him. Run to him. And so that is what Paul preaches there. And if you have never really accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and had that eternal perspective, I would encourage you right now to just pray and say and recognize, I am living a life that's bringing myself pain. And while all pain will not go away in this life, I don't need the added pain of putting my faith and trust in things that keep changing in this world. I need to put my trust and my anchor in God, and it's through Jesus that we can have that relationship with him. And so pray with me for a moment. Lord, for anyone here, I just pray that they will pray these words, "Lord, I'm putting my faith in the wrong thing, in the wrong accounts, in the wrong people, in the wrong passing fads, anything, and I pray that you will anchor me in you through Jesus. Amen." So what Paul preaches here in Psalm 73, which is the other one we're going to give a little time to this morning, in Psalm 73, the same ideas are here, the same concern is here, which is our contentment and happiness, but in a little bit different style, in a little bit different style. Because in Psalm 73, we hear the heart of a believer who says, oh my goodness, I just realized I've been going astray. And I'm so glad the Lord brought me back. Okay, that's the tone of Psalm 73. So I want you to notice a few things in there. So Psalm 73 is a testimony. It's a testimony. He's telling a story of what happened with him, what happened to him. And it begins with the words, surely God is good to Israel. Now, by the time you get to the end of the psalm, I think it's amazing and beautiful because it's clear that he wasn't originally thinking that. He was originally thinking, as you might have thought today or yesterday or sometime this past week, is God really good? Why, if God is good, why are the wrong people kind of winning and other people are losing? Why am I losing, right? Why are things not going my way? So we've all experienced that sometime, and the psalmist experienced that himself, but he works his way through the psalm, so when he began to write his story, he says, surely God is good to Israel, which I think is so cool when you read the whole thing. But he says, my feet had almost slipped. My feet had almost slipped. In other words, he almost became like the unbeliever who went right down into darkness. My feet had almost slipped. Why? Because I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They're free from burdens. They're not plagued by typical human ills. Their pride is their necklace. You know what this proves? This guy has an iPhone. He is scrolling and scrolling and scrolling, and he's like, I want that. Why don't I have that? I want some more of that. Man, those people are having a good time. Why did my friends invite me to that party? Why does she look so good at age whatever? Why does he look so strong? Oh my gosh, right? So he is scrolling and scrolling, and more is pulling him away from the Lord as he goes, what's the point? Why am I living a righteous life? Why am I doing that which is hard? Think about Jesus' words to the rich young ruler, follow me. That's actually, what an opportunity. We're all like, if we were there, we'd follow. Hopefully, right? Because Jesus is like, sell everything that you have, put your trust not in all this wealth that you've accumulated, and follow me. And he's like, oh, goodness, I'm not sure. Okay, so this person, Psalm 73, it says the Psalm of Asaph. Asaph is scrolling and looking, and his heart's being pulled away a little bit. He says, my feet had almost slipped. And then he later says, it's so interesting, he says that the envy that he had towards those who are not believers, those who were succeeding despite of themselves, he said, he ended up calling it a betrayal, a very betrayal of his faith. I think it's very interesting because the way he words it in verse 15 is, he says, if I had said, I will speak thus, in other words, had I vented all of this out in the public square, in other words, had I moved from that social media over to Twitter or over to Threads or whatever and started posting my thoughts, I would have betrayed your children. I think that's really interesting because Jesus said, become like children. Then the rich young ruler comes along who can't be like a child, who can't simply trust and follow. And so he says, I would have betrayed your children, those who are trusting in you with simplicity and being unburdened from so many cares of this world. I would have betrayed them. I would have caused them to stumble. And so he says that envy was a betrayal. And that envy was also dehumanizing. It's so interesting. Verse 21 and 22, he says, when I was thinking this way, when I was so worried about what other people have and what I don't have and how their lives are going versus mine, he says, verse 21, I'm sorry, it's my eyesight that's at play here. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, again, that stress is being felt in the body, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. He's saying, I'm acting like an animal, like one who doesn't understand. I can't go back to it now, but that picture of the moon, seeing that big perspective, I was not there. I was stuck only looking at the very bottom of that picture, only looking at that which is around me. And as a result, I was becoming more like a soulless creature, is what he's saying. There's a saying, you are what you behold. You are what you behold. And there are things that we behold, right? It might be in our imagination, if only I had that. Or if only I had more friends, or if only I had more respect, or if only. Or maybe we behold things, you know, maybe we have our TV going on, running all day long in our house, and all day long we're beholding and hearing something. Commentators, news, maybe something else. Maybe it's music that we're always filling our mind with media, and all these things are not just giving us messages, but we're seeing in them what we think the good life is. But if it's anything less than the Lord, it's dehumanizing us. It's dehumanizing. Do you feel like we're living in an increasingly dehumanizing world? It's what we're beholding. Do you think we are more? Do you think more of us are just mean and angry and stressed? We live in a dehumanizing world. But the psalm goes on. And in the turning point of the psalmist says, all of this was oppressive to me. And then verse 17, till I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. So when he gained perspective, suddenly it began to shift. So I found a picture of a beautiful temple there. That is not necessarily the temple that he would have entered. But he was, when he got his mind set around the beauty of God, it started to change things. Because on the one hand, he did see the fate of those who are without God, which is a very sad and tragic fate. But on the other hand, he started seeing the beauty that his life had. Because look, I mean, this is some of the most beautiful poetry in the world. Starting at verse 23, yet I am always with you, he says to the Lord. You hold me by my right hand like I'm your child. Like Niall said this morning when he said we're hearing from our daddy. You hold me by my right hand. And you guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. Wow, what a shift. What a shift. First Timothy 6, Luke 18, Psalm 73. What on earth, literally, do I desire besides the Lord? I have everything in the Lord, he says. My flesh and my heart may fail. Even I myself, let alone the things I put my trust in, my heart, my flesh may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion, meaning I get him. I get to have him forever. Those who are far from you will perish. You will destroy all who are unfaithful to you. Again, tragic and sad and a warning. But as for me, it is good to be near God. It is good. It feels good. It feels peaceful. It feels contenting to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge, and I will tell of all your deeds. Beautiful words, because it's a beautiful reality, because it's a beautiful, and it's a beautiful invitation to all of us. It's a beautiful invitation to all of us. Over this week, and I'm wrapping up now, I know I didn't get to speak much into into Luke 18. But this week I thought, how does this go from being nice words to being kind of a lived out practical reality for us? And so I thought of closing with these kind of three things to think about. Where does our foot slip? Where does your foot slip? In other words, when does your heart start orienting itself towards something you've got to have now? And again, that may be wealth, that may be a possession, but in the United States, most in this room are in the top 10% worldwide of possessions, truthfully. Everyone's probably in the top 30. But it might be wealth, nevertheless, or it might be something else, something that you just want and feel you need to have. What false savior can ensnare you and me? You could also ask, what do I tend to behold a lot? What do I give my eyes and ears to a lot? Look for that which ensnares you. Where does your foot tend to slip? If your foot's going to slip, where is it going to be? Where's the vulnerability? Where does our foot slip? What do you see in the temple? That's the second question. What do you see in the temple? What is it about the Lord that you behold maybe on a Sunday morning like this? Or other times when the media is turned off, or really good media, like worship music is turned on, or when you're just out on a walk and when you're with the Lord, when you're in the temple, what is it that you hear from the Lord? What is it that you see in the Lord that actually meets your deepest need? Maybe that deepest need for approval, or that deepest need for control, or that deepest need for comfort, or that deeper need for power. What is it that you see in the temple? Where does your foot slip? What do you see in the temple? And then thirdly, so importantly though, where do you hear the call of Jesus? That rich young ruler that we read about earlier, I know I haven't gotten a chance to read over it again in my sermon, but it's a familiar story. He's given a choice by Jesus. He says, one thing you lack. But then he names three things. Sell all you have, give to the poor, follow me. I thought you said one thing you lack. Yeah, the one thing he lacked was he really attaching himself to Jesus? And then all those things are just sub-points. Don't need the possessions, don't need to worry about them, and so forth. And in hearing the call of Jesus, there is an invitation to that life that's truly life, life lived in fellowship with God and also with his people. If that rich young ruler changed his mind one day and followed Jesus, he would have been in a bit of an entourage with the very earliest forming church. And when we follow Jesus, we follow him together. So going back to Marty's sermon last week, we're not alone. Being alone brings a lot of stress. If something you really desire is friends, that's not a bad desire. That's not an idol. That's the way God made you. And so we need the friendship in the body of Christ. And so following Jesus, it gives us eternal life, but it also gives us relationship with the Lord and with each other. It's an invitation also to live a life with a good purpose, a life of giving to others. And so he's calling us to life that's truly life. Where does your foot slip? What do you see in the temple? And do you hear the call of Jesus calling you to something that is life-giving to yourself, but also to others? Let's pray. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to just give maybe 30 seconds just to pray quietly about that, and then I'll very briefly close us in prayer, and then our other pastors will come forward. Just pray about any one of those questions right now for 30 seconds. Lord Jesus, we tend to wear the wrong kind of shoes because it's so slippery. Like sometimes we just don't have that good traction. So Lord, where our foot tends to slip, we pray that like Psalm 73, you will graciously grab us by the scruff of our shirt, of our neck, and grab us and just pull us back and cause us to again see who you are by seeing you in your temple, seeing your beauty, and hearing the voice of Jesus. Please keep us from slipping. Help us to think about this through the week. In Jesus' name, amen.